have your Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we've been, if you remember, and if you don't, it's okay. We were working through 1 Corinthians, and we had finished chapter 9, at least according to my notes we had. I had to go back and look at the point. We finished chapter 9, and Paul, as you know, has been writing to a church of people that he really, truly loved, but a church also that had problems. And it was a unique church in many ways, and it was a church not unlike even us in others. So the admonitions that he gives, the warnings, and also the encouragement, well, we can receive that and we can hear it. As you know, they had to deal with heresy and division among them. They had to deal with false teachers. They had to deal with all types of stuff and even immorality. But they dealt with it. And so now he comes and he's speaking to the whole church here in chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 14 verses because it's kind of an introduction to some of the things that he talks about in the next couple of chapters. But as he's writing to the church and he's dealt with a lot of their problems in regard to marriage, things like that, he says now in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Excuse me. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you bless us now as we look into your word, and we pray that you would be our teacher by your Spirit, speaking to us from the Holy Scriptures and writing it into our hearts and our minds. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, so we come to this section, and Paul here now is saying that there's certain things they need to know. And he's really warning them. He's letting them know that outward privilege does not guarantee inward sanctity, nor necessarily safety. You know, we've seen this problem in church history where people have the idea that, well, I'm a member of the church, so I know I'm going to heaven. And unfortunately, there are churches that teach that if you're a member of our little group, you're guaranteed. You're like Noah's family inside the ark, where the church is in the ark. And so if you're in the church, don't worry about anything. It's okay. You know, your ticket's been punched already. Very dangerous and, to use the expression, damning teaching. Christ is the ark. If you're in Christ, you're safe, all right? If you're in the church, well, hopefully you're in Christ also. That's ideal. That's why the gospel is preached in the church. And by church, I mean, first, the visible church. That's us. It's really good to see everybody visible today. Praise God. Glad you're here. Trust that the Lord will bless you. There's also in the Bible, it speaks about God's true people. Remember, we see this really illustrated with Israel. There was Israel after the flesh, every Israelite born, you know, within the nation, this physical descendants of the tribe of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then there was the true Israel. There were those whose hearts had been circumcised. All the men in Israel had received physical circumcision on the eighth day when they were born. Every true Israelite, both men and women, had had their hearts changed. And that's really what that means. And those who were the true Israel were the people of God. And although the external nation is often treated that way, same way in the church, Paul sometimes seems to be writing with what we call the judgment of charity, hoping that everyone in the church was converted. But nevertheless, he still sets before them the gospel and says, here's what you need to believe, with the hope that if there were some there that hadn't yet come to true faith, they would. And also, as children are brought up in the church, that they're, as Timothy was, instructed by their parents, in his case, his mother and his grandmother, but in other cases, mom and dad, or family people, instructing our little ones in the faith so that they grow up to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has been giving them warnings, giving them directives, and so when we come to this, he's reminding them of their history, that is, the history of the people of God. And he starts with Israel, and he's letting them know very clearly those who had the outward privileges of being brought out of Egypt and being brought under God's word, being affected by it and changed, some of them, their hearts weren't right. Some of them, they died in the wilderness because of their wickedness. And so he says in chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know, literally, I don't want you to be ignorant. And someone said, whenever Paul writes that, that's a really nice way. When he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, that's Paul's nice way of saying you're ignorant, okay? But I thought it was polite to say that, okay? Some people, very hard to correct. Some people are pretty proud, okay? And I know we're all sitting here, glad I'm not, okay? But we all are. And that's why we need to pray that God would help us to be teachable, not gullible, but teachable from his word, not just gullible to the false teachings of men. But we need to incline our hearts. If somebody comes to us with an open Bible and God's word, we need to listen to what they say, and then we can compare all things with Scripture. So Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of this, because he's thinking, I think maybe you need to know this, that all our fathers were under the cloud. He's writing to a Gentile church made up mostly of Gentiles in the city of Corinth. There were Jewish believers there and Gentiles. And, you know, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, all right? And he says, our fathers. He lets them know that the people in the Old Testament, that we're still connected with them. We are the true Israel, all right? And God has promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and there's a lot of things about that, a lot of debate and dispute. But it's pretty clear in the New Testament that we are the true Israel. And she said, are you one of those people that says that the church is Israel? Yes, absolutely, I'm saying, just in case you're wondering. Why? Well, not because God has no promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, regarding their salvation and even the land taught in Scripture. But it's very clear that a true Israelite is one who is inwardly so. Jesus, it says in Ephesians, took away the middle wall of partition is separated Jews and Gentiles, and that in the church there's neither Gentile, all new creatures in Christ, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So the point is, he says, our fathers, because this is the nation to whom we belong, all right? So when people say, oh, so you think the church replaced, they call it replacement theology. Oh, so you believe the church replaced Israel? I said, no, Israel was the church, and Israel still is the church, and the church is Israel. It's not hard. Out. There's no replacement that took place, because it's the same body of people throughout history. It's God's redeemed, beloved church. In the Old Testament, it was primarily confined to the people of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Jacob. But if you read your Bibles, you find there were all kinds of people that joined themselves to Israel and became part of the nation. Even Rahab became part of the nation of Israel and her descendants. You know, she's actually listed genealogy of the Messiah. in the New Testament. And she was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. And she believed in the Lord, and she became one with God's people. So this idea of ethnic purity, that's not what Israel ever was. Although there are promises and some things were required, like in regard to the priesthood, they had to be physical descendants of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron. But spiritually, there's no replacement taking place. The reason why I mention this is, but I don't mean to sound sarcastic, but in some ways, it's like good luck trying to get some of these guys to change their minds because they're just not necessarily open to Scripture. Here, Paul, though, very clearly says, all our fathers were under the cloud. That is, they were protected by it. God sent the cloud. It overshadowed them. They passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. That means they were brought under Moses' full authority in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud overshadowed them. And in the sea, as one fellow pointed out, they passed through the sea. They were delivered, you know, and so in one sense, it's like baptism, where it's a mark of ownership. Once they were out of Egypt, they belonged to the Lord. Some have tried to use that for immersion, and as one person pointed out, the only ones that were immersed in the Red Sea were the Egyptians. So much for that. We'll talk about baptism modes some other day. But he says, all ate the same spiritual food. And it's like, well, wait a minute. That's not what spiritual means. Okay? And they all drank the same spiritual drink. No, it was physical food. The manna was physical. You know, Paul says that we're to sing in psalms, praise God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, what does that mean? It means the things that the Holy Spirit gives, okay? Things from the Spirit. And God puts a song in your heart. We're to worship God. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Ye who are spiritual. It says, restore such one if someone stumbles in the faith. I mean, those who are walking according to the Spirit. Spiritual food and spiritual drink is food and drink this Holy Spirit gave. It was given by the Spirit of God, by God's providential working within the creation. But he's letting them know, the Israelites that came out of Egypt, the people that were with Israel, and there was a mixed multitude there also, they had their food and drink from God directly. God told Moses, smite rock and outflowed water, enough to quench the thirst, rather, of possibly easily 2 million people. So they had food and drink from the Spirit. They enjoyed the benefits of that. In one sense, we do this in the sacrament. We have bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and we can say, well, that is truly spiritual food and spiritual drink, not because there's some transition taking place within it or some magic happens. Bread stays bread. Wine stays wine. It points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit guides us in that. Christ appointed it. It is spiritual food and drink. So he's saying, even though the Israelites participated in this food and drink, and he tells them, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And it's interesting because it seemed they would break camp, move to a new place, and the rock they left behind when they got where they were going again. It seems that way when you read it. The rock, it says, that followed them. Some say, well, it was a different rock, but water would come out. Okay, but it says here that the rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, he's not saying that a physical rock was Jesus. He's saying that that rock was sent by Christ, and it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like when Jesus said, I am the door, okay, meaning he's the one by which you enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean that when we see a door, we go, oh, that's Jesus, okay? That would be pretty stupid. I suppose I can get away with saying that, okay? So pardon me if I shouldn't have said that. But it's not really thinking very clearly, all right? When it says that the rock was Christ, that clearly means that the rock was a picture of Christ. When you speak about types and shadows in the Old Testament, sometimes people will say, well, you know, Joseph, he was Christ. You know, he was a picture of Jesus because his brethren had rejected him and he suffered, and yet he was the one that ended up saving them all. So, yes, in that sense, and the type, and that's what Paul is, that's the language he's using here, clearly. But with most of them, then Paul here, now he's beginning to make the application on this first part. And he reminds the Corinthians, but with most of them, God was pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You remember the issue of the golden calf? Many of them died. And then later, when the Moabites invited them to their idolatrous, immoral feast, they went and they bowed down and worshiped Baal Peor. And God sent a plague among them. And it says 24,000 died. Paul's going to make reference to that. Apparently 23,000 died in one day. The other 1,000 must have died the next day. Because he says that it was Paul cites 23,000 dying in one day. It's a warning, God's severe judgments. And someone said, if you go back and read in Numbers, it says 24,000. So there's a mistake in the Bible. It's like, no, if 24,000 died, and it says elsewhere 23,000 died in one day, and you know both are true, it's like, they didn't all die the same day, apparently. Okay? Amazing, if you approach the Bible as true, what wonderful things it yields. Call God a liar, and it's amazing how the Bible just seems to kind of shut itself to you, okay? Because generally, if you walk up to somebody, as I've said before, if you walk up to somebody and say, tell me what happened, but I know you're a liar, they're going to not talk to you, all right? In the same way when people go up like, well, we believe the Bible, but we know it has mistakes in it. And then you wonder why they can't see anything in it. You call God a liar, He's going to shut his word to you. That's what he does. You receive it as true. It's amazing what happens. It begins to open up. Dr. Edward Hills wrote a beautiful book called Believing Bible Study. And he's the one that really set this forth, what I'm bringing to you, is that if you approach God's word as if it's true, you'd be surprised how it just opens up and then you behold wonderful things out of it. Because if we believe God and we honor him, then he'll bless us with his knowledge of his word. But again, you can't, even among men, you can't call somebody a liar and expect that they're going to want to tell you a whole lot of stuff. Okay? Because if you do take it, well, it was a lie, so let me change it a little, twist it a little, and then you're going out saying things that person never said. Or you're going out telling people that you're a liar and you're not going to want to talk to that person. So Paul here is setting this forth, and we're going to see why this whole thing about Scripture is important in just a moment, because he says in verse 6 that our history, and I say our, the history of God's people, ought to warn us about the consequences of sin. He says, now these things became our examples. That why did God have this stuff written down? Well, the people that died were dead. They didn't need it. He had it written down so it would endure through the centuries, so even the people that were alive and it hadn't sinned, they benefited from it immediately, but why did he write it down so that it would be throughout the history of the world from the time that it happened and to the writing of those events? Paul tells us they're written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, the word lust in Greek is the word epithumia, and believe it or not, it's not always a bad word. It's not used for a bad idea. It means intense desire. Okay, thumia is desire, epithumia is an intensifier, so it means intense desire. Intense desire is not bad if you're desiring the right things. Our Lord Jesus Christ used that in regard to the Passover when he told his apostles, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus used the word epithumia to describe his intense desire after this good thing. So, beloved, this is where Buddhism fails, because Buddhism says, you know, the Buddha supposedly concluded that the problem with humanity was that we're all victims of desire. Perhaps a more colloquial way, and we wouldn't necessarily agree initially with what that statement is, that the problem is lust. And that's really what the commandment, when it says, thou shalt not covet, Greek word used to translate the Hebrew and also the Hebrew word itself there, it means thou shalt not lust, meaning you're not supposed to desire bad things. Things that God doesn't give to you or that he forbids to you, you're not supposed to crave after them, okay? So Buddha's idea was, well, if you just divest yourself of all desire, then you'll finally be happy. And as my son once said to a friend of his that was a Buddhist that was talking to him about it, he said, what do you have to do to divest yourself of all this desire? And the guy, I've mentioned this before, and the fellow named off all the disciplines that you have to do, you know, meditation and abstinence and just all affliction of yourself. And the Lord looked at me and said, that's what you have to do to rid yourself of all this? And I said, yes. And so he said, wow, you must really have to want it, huh? And the guy was, huh? What? So, you know, in other words, you can't get rid of desire. Preachers of desire. The problem with a lot, you can say a lot of you, I can preach, I'm going to preach you up here sometimes. The problem with a lot of you and a lot of me sometimes is that we just get complacent. We don't desire anything. We just turn into mush. You are a creature of desire. You're not made to just kind of blob around, okay? I can use that expression. You're made to serve the living God and to serve him with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. And I said serve, the actual word is love, isn't it? We are to be creatures of desire. And we need to focus on that and ask God to help us. So Paul is here saying, those things are written so that we wouldn't look after evil. One reason why God doesn't want you desiring the things that he forbids is because he wants you to start desiring the things that he commands. He wants you to desire the things that will bless you and that will be to your sanctification and to help you have a happy life. We need to desire the right things. And by the way, you know, people generally do what they want to do. It's amazing when people, you know, will say to me, well, you know, I just don't really have time to pray. I'm so busy. So I asked them, well, what do you do for food? What do you mean? Well, do you find time to eat? Well, yeah, sure. Do you find time to sleep? Well, yeah, of course I do. Well, do you find time to maybe read a romance novel? Or do you find time to watch a TV program? Or, well, yeah, times, you know. Or just to play a video game. Interesting. All the stuff you want to do, you find time to do. And the things that don't really appeal to you necessarily because whatever the problem is, you just don't have time to do those things. Promise, it's not a question of time. It's a question of desire. We need to love God's word. And if you haven't really developed a love for God's word, you at least need to have enough common sense to know that you ought to and begin to develop and cultivate that in your life and discipline yourself to do what you need to do. There are times when we don't feel like eating. And if somebody doesn't feel like eating for a long time, what do we say about them? We say they're sick. If somebody doesn't eat at all for a long period of time, what do we say about them? We say they're dead. And sometimes people say, well, I don't care about those things. Yeah, it's because you're dead. You haven't been born again. You need to be saved. You need the Holy Spirit to make you alive. You need to call on Christ for mercy. Paul said these things were written for our examples we wouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted. Don't become idolaters, some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Pretty comfortable life, huh? Or so they thought. And this has to do with their idolatry. They were just carefree, footloose, and fancy-free, doing all kinds of sin whenever they wanted to do it. He says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. That was a problem in the Corinthian church. And in Greco-Roman society, it's clearly a problem today. So Paul's saying, stay away from this stuff. It'll destroy you. He says, but let's not do that, as some of them did. And in 1,53,000 fell. Now, it's interesting because if you go back and read the section in Numbers, well, they were worshiping a false god and didn't get morality because the pagan religions involved sexual sin in their worship. That's how perverted Canaanite worship was. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Remember, they tempted Christ because they murmured, they complained, and they said, oh, we had meat to eat in Egypt, and look. Remember how good it was in Egypt? It's like, you guys were slaves in Egypt. But once they got away from it, and then they start reminiscing, you know, oh, we had cucumbers in. Yeah, you also had whips and chains there, too, if you seem to have forgotten. God delivered you out of that. So they complained. When it says tempted Christ, that means they were not trusting him. By the way, it's interesting. You know, the old King James and the new King James have nor let us tempt Christ. Some of the modern versions have the word Lord there. Because back in the 1800s, when the text that a lot of these modern versions are based on, there was a few manuscripts from Egypt that said Lord. So they said, oh, that's the true reading of Scripture. And so they took it out of the Bibles. People that were reading the what we call Textus Receptus-based Bibles or King James at the time. And then you know, we have the New King James and a few others based on the old Textus Receptus of the Reformation. It said, Don't tempt Christ. This is just a minor point, but I want to bring it up. Well, they said, oh, you people that are united, you should say Lord there. You're just mistaken. It's like, well, that's what's been read in our Bibles and in the majority of all the manuscripts and in the history of the church. It said, let us not tempt Christ. But they found some old manuscripts that they liked, Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were the two chief ones that they used back then. Those were both Greek manuscripts copied in Egypt and heavily influenced by Gnosticism and Arianism, I believe. Well, guess what? They found an old papyrus in the last century. It's listed as P46, and it's dated from around 150 A.D. That's when it was written. It's really, really old. It contains Paul's writings. And guess what it says here? It says, let us not tempt Christ. So if you have an ESV and look at it, now it says Christ in the modern versions. They went back and said, wait a minute, so this wasn't scripture for a while, then it was, now it is. What's going on, guys? And the guys that were using the historical translations, the ones based on traditional text, they had it all along. But it's interesting how modern scholarship is always changing. And that's why, you know, there are some good Bible translations out there, but you got to be really careful, because some of them are based on really weird, disbelieving textual theories. So anyway, that's just a little plug in here for the King James and the New King James Bible. But the warning is, let's read what the text says. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, nor complain as some of them also and were destroyed by the destroyer. When they were murmured, God sent plague among them. And then Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul says, those things happened, and God had it written down for our benefit. You see, the Bible is written for your sake. That's why you should read it. It really is there to tell you, to warn you, and to guide you, and to bless you. But Paul says, they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, all this has come together in time. And so then he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So don't be so sure of yourself or think that, well, I stand, I'm in good, I'm in the church, I'm baptized. So I can sin a little. Well, that's what some of the Israelites thought, and they found themselves under God's chastening hand. And many of them died as a result of that foolish notion. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, and by extension to us, because Corinthians was written for our sake, all right, and for theirs, but he's saying, if you think you stand, don't be presumptuous. Don't think, well, it's okay, I can sin a little bit. God will make a difference with me because I'm special. And it's okay if I indulge my lust. It's okay if I do things that if people knew about, I'd be ashamed of myself. It's okay for me to do that. I can go ahead and do sins and because I belong to God and I believe. It's like, beloved, if you believe, you want to do what's right. When God puts the Holy Spirit into a person's heart, he gives them a desire to love him and do what is right. The Bible says without holiness, no man, meaning no person, will see the Lord. There has to be a changed life. God's able to do that. And that's what's wonderful. It can actually change our lives. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, well, what was the evidence? How did you know he'd done that? If you went there and said, well, how do you really know that, you know, Lazarus, how do you really know Jesus raised you from the dead? That's kind of silly, isn't it? Because what would Lazarus say to you? I'm here alive. Kind of how I know, okay? I'm breathing, I'm functioning, I'm, you know, with my family now. Yeah, because why? Because Jesus changed him. When Jesus makes you alive, it's self-evident. You begin to love God. You begin to want to do what is right. I've said before, I've never met a person that wanted to be right with God that didn't want to be right with everybody else. And that gets rid of the complaining, the murmuring, and all the other stuff. So we need to ask God, Lord, work in my heart. I want to be right with you and let it carry over into my other relationships. And so these are written for our admonition. So Paul says, he's writing to them as a church. He said, don't become presumptuous. If you think you stand, well, that's great if you are, but take heed lest you fall. And it's the little foxes that spoil the vines, remember? So it's those little sins, you know, when God told Israel, he said, put away your idols and your Ashtaroths. You know what the Ashtaroths were? Those were little perverted images that were pretty much the pornography of its day. And it was put away all your idols. Oh, yeah, and those little ones that you indulge in, you know, those images, get rid of those things too. And they did when they repented. So God goes after your, you know, heart sins. By the way, you don't have to have an idol set up. Sin is in our hearts. We've got more idols in our hearts than we have ever been made in, by the hands of men. But Paul says, don't think you're standing if you're playing around with sin. You need to get it out of your life because it'll destroy you. It'll send you to hell if you're not saved. And if you're a Christian, it'll end your life too soon. God will deal with his people. It says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, he's writing here, this next verse, verse 15, it's true for us as individuals, but he's right. Well, in the original, that doesn't come out too well in the modern English because we don't say thee and thou, but it's not thee and thou in the King James either, which does make a distinction between the thee and thou as you individually, you and yours, you plurally. But it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. He's not talking to them really as a church here. He's saying you've never had a temptation overtake y'all, but such as is common to man. You as a church, the things you've had to deal with. But this is kind of a distributive idea. It's each one of you as individuals in Christ's church. And note the promise, though. That's what we need to look at. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So don't think your case is unique and it's okay for you to sin. That's the context. You know, don't think that your temptation is so unique there's no way to get out of it or to get help. And that, well, I just had to sin. James says in James chapter 1, verse 2 and following, he said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God doesn't tempt any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So it's our own corruptions within us that lead us into temptation. But here he says, no temptation has overtaken you. Whether it's with lust, whether it's with language, whether it's with thoughts and actions, whatever it is, they're common to man. All right? These things don't surprise God. They ought not to surprise you. You are sick in one sense, and you have a struggle with sin. And however well good you might be doing, you're going to have bad thoughts come into your mind, not necessarily sexual lust, but just anger or bad opinions or things like that. You're going to have to deal with them. You know, if right now today, I trust everyone here is without fever, okay? If you had, you know, we say if you have a fever, stay home, okay? Well, spiritually, you know, when you having to deal with attitudes and you think, wow, why am I upset with that person? Why do I have, why am I hypercritical? You know, why am I having to deal with thoughts of, you know, sexual impurity? Why do I have... Because your flesh is corrupt. Your spirit's been born again. Your body's transformed until Christ returns. You have the Spirit of God in you, and he will help above it. That's why you need to pray and avail yourself of the means of grace. But that fever breaks out sometimes in us. You know, you can be reading the Bible, and all of a sudden your mind drifts. You start thinking about some story you read. Not necessarily overtly horrible sin, but just you start thinking about mundane things. And why does that happen? Because your flesh is corrupt yet. You still have the motions of sin working in your flesh. Your body's not sinful. It belongs to God. It was made for God's glory. But because of sin, it's been subjected to vanity. And that's what you have to deal with. So what do you do when that happens? You cry out. Just be honest with him. Say, Lord, I'm having bad thoughts. I'm having bad attitudes here. I'm being sinful in my thinking. I'm being wrong here. Lord, this has come upon me. Please deliver me from this. Forgive me and cleanse me and get it out of my life. Start doing that. Find out what happens. If you don't know exactly what you should pray, pray the Lord's Prayer. Okay, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. No temptation has taken you, but such is his common demand. But God is faithful. That's what you need to remember, and I need to remember. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God will mitigate the temptation. That means you can go to him. There's never an excuse to sin. You know, well, I just had to sin because I was tempted. No, you had to go to God because you were tempted. But there's never an excuse for sin. Well, I was tempted to be angry, and so I got angry. Or I was tempted to lust, so I did. No, there's never an excuse for sin. God does not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Don't that. Read it. Memorize it. Believe it. There's never an excuse for sin. You say, well, yeah, but you just said we have a problem with lust and corruption. Yeah, that's the reason. But, beloved, a reason for something happening is not an excuse for it to happen. You know, we don't say like, oh, well, that person had a bad childhood, so it's okay that he turned into a serial killer or something. We don't do that. We say that person may have had a bad childhood. That might be the reason why that person went out and decided to make bad decisions, but that doesn't excuse the bad decisions that were made. So know that. The reason does not create an excuse for it, okay? Here's the deal. There might be reasons why you sin. There is absolutely no excuse for why you sin. And it's time you faced up to that, started going to God and say, Lord, get this garbage out of my life, Lord. There's no excuse for it. When you say a word you shouldn't say, when you do a deed you shouldn't do, when you think a thought you shouldn't think, you need to say, Lord, there is no excuse for this. You had your son come and shed his blood so that I could be forgiven and cleansed. Get this garbage out of my life. And say, Lord, please cleanse me with the blood of Jesus. Please help me, Lord. I can't do this myself. And my best thoughts are still polluted, Lord. And, you know, they're never what they should be. I don't love you as I ought to. I want to love you. I have a desire to love you as you need to be loved. But I fail so miserably at it. Lord, it's your love that I have to love, not mine. Help me. And lo and behold, you know what you find? God helps you. He begins to work. He loves you. And he's not going to abandon you. If he was, he would have got rid of you a long time. Okay? He's not giving up on you. You might give up on yourself. Sometimes we give up on each other, but God never gives up on it. He never will leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because he made you and he loves you. He's your friend. He's that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Well, so Paul says he won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And beloved, sometimes the way of escape is dealing with it early on. But if you put yourself around wicked people doing wicked things, you go, well, it just seemed inevitable. It's like, for some, if I may say, so just use a simple illustration. For some, like a person has had a problem with alcohol, the way to avoid temptation, don't go into the bar. Don't go into the liquor store. Because if you go into the liquor store, you go into the bar and you drink or you buy a bottle and it's sitting in front of you, well, I could resist it. Yeah, probably not at that point you couldn't. Okay? You got to deal with these types of things early on. Anger. When do you deal with anger? Well, first recognize it and confess it and get it out of your life. Okay? Don't wait till, you know, you decided to act on it. That's foolishness. And by the way, sometimes people who have anger problems, in my experience have been pretty much all the time, they make a decision to get angry long breaks out. Okay? And I'm talking about angry with other people or displaying it and saying harsh words and doing, you know, things they ought not to do. They've made a decision to do that a long time ago. Sometimes they're not even aware of the mechanism themselves. But it's important for us to recognize God does make a way of escape. And a lot of that is early prayer. Start your day with prayer. That you may be able to bear. And he says, therefore, but my beloved. Note that. He's dragged a whole bunch of messed up people, okay, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, therefore, my beloved. He lets them know. Sure, you've got problems, but God's with you. He's going to get you through. Jesus is a real Savior. Trust him. Flee from idolatry. Don't go anyplace else for help except to the Lord God Almighty, his Son, Jesus Christ. Then you'll be helped. Then you'll be saved. May God be pleased to bring this about in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you'd be with us now and bless us. We pray you'd write your word in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that there is no temptation that is going to come upon us that is more than by your grace we'll be able to bear. In and of ourselves, Lord, we'll knuckle under it. But by your power and your strength and your grace, you not only can deliver us out of temptation, you can so guide our steps so that we don't enter into it as our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, taught us to pray. So be with us now, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. And we acknowledge that it comes because of the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that was shed for us at Calvary's cross when he there paid for all our sins. And we give you all the thanks and all the praise, Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.